I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the Lord's house." And now we are here, standing inside the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city restored in beautiful order and harmony. This is where the tribes come, the tribes of Israel, to give thanks to the Lord according to his command. Here the kings of Israel sat to judge their people. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. May there be peace inside your walls and safety in your palaces. For the sake of my relatives and friends, I say to Jerusalem, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I pray for your prosperity.
Thank you, Emma. As I mentioned earlier on, we're in a series looking at the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms from Psalm 120 through to 134, which were used by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem, literally up to Jerusalem. So that's one of the reasons for the Psalms of Ascent, but also the focus of going up to the house of God, the temple in those days, to pray and to worship God. The Psalms of Ascent are amongst many in the Psalms, which are full of, I wouldn't say contradictions, full of the ups and the downs of life. Last week, Jean focused on Psalms 120 and 121, the beginning of the process. Someone who recognised their need to turn away from the world and the situation in which they were living, and the pressures and the problems and the terrors of that, and make the journey to the place of worship. A journey which itself would have been hazardous and full of challenges and fears. And today we get to that point where the others are saying, come in. Come into the house of the Lord. And we'll think about that in a minute. I've given it the title, Destination Worship. Years ago it was the practice for preachers to preach sermons with 3 points all beginning with the same letter. You used to remember, do you remember that? I don't do that very often these days, but today's an exception. So, 3 things, all beginning with the same letter. We call it Destination Worship, and it's about the desire of worship, the discipline of worship, and the dimensions of worship. If that helps you, that's great. If it doesn't, just don't worry about it. But that's where I'm going in what I want to share with you this morning. But I've also given it a subtitle, Those Who Sow in Tears Will Reap with Songs of Joy. A reminder again about the realities of life, and the very likely thing that the psalm would have been one of many which would have been used when many of the people in Jerusalem and Judah would have been in exile and returned to the place following the conquest of Babylon by Persia. So they were speaking from experience after suffering conquest and exile and returning to their homes and to their own harvest once again. A reminder of the hope that is God's purpose for all people everywhere to be restored to him and to worship him. When the pilgrims arrived in the city, they would have looked around. They would have been inside the gates. And perhaps it was hard to believe that they'd actually got there, especially after a hazardous journey. And Jerusalem at this time and in this psalmist's eyes seemed a picture of harmony and beauty, perhaps because of the buildings, but more likely because of verse 4, where it says, this is where the tribes come, the tribes of Israel, to give thanks to the Lord according to his command. So the people had all come together to be in one place. An image really for us of what we do when we come together in this place to offer our worship to God. Psalm 133, which we'll come to a bit later on in the series, talks about how wonderful it is, how lovely it is to see God's people dwelling in harmony, dwelling in unity. And God's purpose for all people everywhere is to bring us together as one in him. And the church, the community of God, is to celebrate that and to demonstrate that, to anticipate that fullness that God will bring into being in our own life together as we come as his people together. We draw together so that we can draw near to him. And by drawing nearer to him, we are drawn nearer to one another, aren't we? For Jews at the time of the writing of this psalm, the temple was the symbol of God's presence. It was the centre of their faith. It was the magnet, if you like, which drew them. There was a massive sense of history and of continuity with the past. And some churches really stress that sense of history and continuity. Sometimes at the expense of a living faith. Other churches ignore the history and the continuity altogether and think that only what is new is good. Sometimes at the risk of being self-indulgent and adolescent in their life and their worship. As in so many things, we need the balance. We need to know where it is that we've come from, what story we're part of, both in terms of the story of God's people from of old, throughout the scriptures, but also through history, and indeed our own story. Next year, this church celebrates 350 years since its foundation. We would probably find the worship 350 years ago really strange. And yet there's so much to remember and to celebrate and to learn from when we look at that story, which we will do to some extent at least next year. Much that we can gain, much that we can draw from and draw strength from and guidance from. And yet also we need to recognise that God is always doing new things. And that doesn't just mean learning a modern version of the Lord's Prayer, which I get into trouble about sometimes, not mentioning any names. But more seriously, God is always doing new things. And for me, I suppose my heart has always been to celebrate what is good, what is valuable, what is worthy in all those different traditions from of old and of new. As I said, sometimes we dismiss what's gone before us in ways that are really unhelpful and sometimes very hurtful to people who still value those things. And similarly, sometimes people who want to hold on to the way it used to be can make people who like something new and different feel that there's something wrong with them. Surely again, if we are called together to worship in different ways, as we sang at the beginning, to encourage one another, to think of one another more highly than ourselves, as that call to worship from Romans reminded us, then these things should become more and more a part of the life that we express together as a church. In worship night, we've talked quite a bit about those kind of themes. And I think we recognise that Bromsgrove Baptist Church actually is in many ways, and in lots of good ways, seeking to achieve that kind of mix and that kind of balance, which I think, generally, all of us think is a really good thing. When the pilgrims arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, they would have been met by a priest. And Psalm 121 would have been used. Another priest or another minister of the temple would have welcomed them. And the people would have said, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the Lord's house. So this psalm would have actually been used as part of their liturgy, as part of their gathered and shared worship. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the Lord's house. And then they would have followed the priests and the Levites as they shouted and danced before the Lord on their way to the temple. The call would have come from the leader and the people would have responded and they'd have followed patterns of worship laid down in Leviticus, superseded for us perhaps, but reminding us that approaching God isn't something to be done lightly or casually or without regard for who it is that we're coming to. I love church to be relaxed, but I've always thought there's a difference between being relaxed and being casual. That's nothing to do with what you wear. It's about how we come to God and how we go about putting together an act of worship, being relaxed, comfortable with one another and in God's presence is one thing, but to be casual and flippant is quite a different matter. And this reminds us again about the way in which when people of old came to worship God, it was a very important thing and they did it in the right way. When our middle son Tim and his wife got married a couple of years ago now, we went to the place where we were going to have the reception and we met with her parents. We met the chap who was going to oversee the reception. It was quite a posh do, this one. And as he talked through how things were going to be done, every detail was attended to. Every little detail was thought through and everything had to be done absolutely right because this was a very special day. And as you know, I've had links with Worcester Cathedral for a number of years now, and it always strikes me there that everything is done, okay, in the same particular way, but everything is done well and carefully. And again, I think you can go too far that way, so that people just come to church and feel really on edge and uptight in case something goes wrong or isn't done in quite the right way. Do you know what it's like sometimes? And people get all hot and sweaty because something hasn't gone right. I usually forget the offering. That's one of my things I often get wrong. I'll just say that so you can remind me if I do it later. But on the other hand, as I said, sometimes we can go too far the other way, perhaps, and just sort of stroll into God's presence and say, oh, hi, God, and think that we are going to meet with him in being that casual. So as we move on in the psalm, think firstly about the desire of worship. The desire of worship. It's a shame that so many people find so many reasons not to join with fellow believers in worship. And there are all sorts of reasons, and I understand many of them. Because God's purpose for us is that deep within ourselves we will have a desire to meet with others to worship him. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the Lord's house. There's a delight in worship that this person is expressing in the psalm. We really want to go. And the decision is made to go with that desire in their heart and determined to get there. And there's excitement in the journey together as fellow companions and pilgrims on the way and soul friends who encourage one another. This isn't about drumming up support to get people to go to church on Sunday, or in their case, to worship in the temple. This isn't about conscience pricking either. Haven't seen you in church recently, you know. But a joyful call to friends and family. To jump in, to go deeper, to worship God together. True worship, you know, can never be forced. If it's forced, it's not worship, any more than you can force love. If you force somebody to love you, then it's not love. Love has to be given freely from the heart. So it is with worship. Years ago when they had the 1988 Education Act, and teachers can help me here, they had a daily act of collective worship, which every school had to do. And it was a nonsense, frankly. I was working for Scripture Union at the time as a schools worker, but a daily act of collective worship where you're told to be in assembly and you will worship God. You know, it doesn't work that way. It's not worship. It's something else. In worship, we come from a desire to worship our Creator, to discover more of his mystery and of his love and of his purposes for us, to encounter the majesty of God and to enjoy the mercy of God. There is a sense when we come to worship of coming home after wandering around, because this is where we meet with God in a very special and particular way and encounter him. And that desire to worship is a very natural part of being human. If we don't worship God, we worship something else. And one of the things that we do when we gather together, as we've done this morning, is to remind ourselves that he is the only one who is worthy of our worship. We say to one another, let's go. Let's go gladly to the place where we gather and we worship God. And that experience of coming together shapes our lives and our common life together and nurtures our relationship with God and reorientates our lives according to the word of God when we come together. That's touched on in this psalm as well. There's the reference to the thrones where the kings judged the people. That probably goes back originally to the time of Ezra and the renewal of worship and the times when the people listened to the law being read out. And listening to God's word, exploring it together, is part of our worship as well, because our attention is directed again to what it is that he said, and therefore how we should be responding with our hearts and with our lives, as well as with our lips when we sing and pray out loud. Of course, we can, in our day and age, read the Bible at home. That wouldn't have been the case for our Baptist forebears 350 years ago, but we have Bibles at home, probably several editions and translations, which we can read. But there is something different about coming together and seeking to understand God's word together. Because we hear it in a broader context. We hear it in a bigger context. And our prayers, too, as they were this morning, are directed not just by what's going on in here, but by what's going on among us and in the wider world. So may God rekindle the desire in us to hear his word and to worship him. Secondly, the discipline of worship. The people who heard this psalm and used this psalm were responding to a desire within themselves, but there was also a sense of a duty and obeying a command as they went to worship. This wasn't about going when you felt like it or fitting it in if you had the time. This was rather more about the rest of life being shaped by and fitting in with the worship of God. You see the difference. And so often in our busy consumer society, where there's so much going on and so many things to fit in, it's all too easy for the worship of God in the company of God's people to be one of those things that we sort of fit in when we can, or when it's convenient, or when there's nothing else to do, as opposed to this being the priority that shapes the rest of our lives. For the Jews, Jerusalem, in those days, Jerusalem was the place of worship. That was its primary importance. It was significant in all kinds of ways, and it was where the great festivals were celebrated. It was the focus of their faith. And it underlined the fact that that faith was not dependent on them as an individual, but was part of a shared experience. It reminded them about what their faith was founded on. And when they went through the cycles of worship and the great festivals, it brought them face to face again with the truth of God, his saving acts, his forgiveness, and his life-shaping word, and reorientated their lives. I've often used the phrase about worship in this way when we gather together as being the heartbeat of the church. And some of you know better than others what having a regular, strong heartbeat means, or not having one means. This is like the heartbeat of the church. And just as that heartbeat in our bodies pumps the blood round, it takes in and it pushes out. So it is when we come together. We bring into our service of worship ourselves, our joys and our sorrows, our lives, the things that are going on, the life and activity of our church. We bring that into our worship, in our prayers and in all sorts of other ways. And then we move on from here, strengthened and inspired. And if we lack direction in our lives, or we're wobbly in our faith, then worship's the place to be, where we gather up all the different facets of our lives. And worship provides the framework in which to make sense of life. The reason that there's a picture of an embroidery, a hoop there, is that a minister went to see a lady who had asked for a pastoral visit. And she was doing some embroidery, and she said, "Pastor, while waiting for you to come, I realise what's wrong with me. I don't have a frame. My feelings, my thoughts, my activities, everything is loose and sloppy. There's no border to my life. I never know where I am. I need a frame for my life, like this one I have for my embroidery." And I believe we get that frame for our lives, amongst other things, through the weekly discipline of corporate worship. Now, I need to be careful here, because I know, for genuine reasons, not everybody can be in church every Sunday. And I used to be part of a church where you were supposed to be in church twice every Sunday. There were onces and twices. And our minister used to berate the onces and encourage them to be twices on Sundays. Now, you haven't been able to be twices at Bromsgrove Baptist Church for a long time, because we haven't had an evening service for you to come to, so that's okay. But I don't want to, what I'm going to share next, to come across as a, you know, you ought to be in church on Sundays kind of thing, because that again is contradicting that first point about having the desire to worship within our hearts. That's where we should be. But we are called to worship. We are called to gather together. The scriptures make it very clear that that's what we should do, Old and New Testament, so that our lives are reorientated according to God's word and his ways. And we actually devote quite a lot of time and effort to what goes on here on a Sunday morning. Those who attend worship night are thinking, yeah, we certainly do. Because twice a month people gather together and share and pray and learn songs and practice instruments and so on. And others are here very early on a Sunday morning to get things ready. And those who are leading worship and preaching spend hours and hours, probably running into days sometimes, preparing for the preaching or the leading of a service. We do that because we see it as such a significant thing, and it potentially makes such a difference. The picture there of the man sharpening the scythe really is a reference to an old story about someone who watched as someone used the scythe to cut the corn. But every so often they'd stop and they'd sharpen it again, and then they'd carry on and they'd cut a bit more, and then they'd stop and they'd sharpen it again before carrying on. And the person that was watching was puzzled by this. They thought, well, why do you keep stopping and spending so long sharpening it? Surely you could get more done if you just ploughed on and carried on and finished the job quicker. But the farmer, in his wisdom, knew that if he tried to do that and the scythe got blunt, he would really struggle to do the job at all, let alone in the time that he had available. But in fact, by keeping it sharp, it meant that it cut through as it was meant to do. And it seems to me, again, that worship, when we gather together, is meant to do that for us, that it sharpens us as disciples of Jesus, hones our lives for living for Christ. And thirdly, the dimensions of worship. I mentioned earlier on that song, Breathe on Me, Spirit of Jesus, I particularly like because of the way it moves from our own need for renewal through to the needs of the world. And this is in fact what happens, I believe, in Psalm 122. The singer of the song moves on from the joy of being gathered up in worship to praying for the place in which he's worshipping or she's worshipping. He moves on from meeting place to marketplace, from praise to politics. And by that I don't mean party politics. I mean the affairs of public life, the life of the people. Verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For the sake of my relatives and friends, verse 8, and for the sake of the house of the Lord, the place of worship, verse 9. Pray for the city, for the sake of family, neighbours and friends, and for the sake of the place in which the Lord is worshipped. The word peace is very limited in our vocabulary. The Hebrew word was shalom. The Arabic word is salam. So shalom. And it's actually there in the name, Jerusalem, shalom. The meaning is very broad. It means salvation, wholeness, forgiveness, harmony, justice, reconciliation, peace within as well as without. It essentially means the wellness, the well-being of all things. And for us, there is a particular word, I believe, about that phrase, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You can interpret it, broadly speaking, in three different ways. Literally, pray for the peace of the city of Jerusalem, which is a jolly good thing to do, because Jerusalem needs our prayers and the Holy Land needs our prayers, the focus as it is of so much tension and conflict in the world as well as within its own lands. So do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But the phrase can also be taken figuratively speaking, because the Church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel. And therefore we are praying for one another. Pray for the peace of the holy city of God as it is understood figuratively speaking, symbolically in the New Testament. But I think there's a simple and practical application of this as well. Because what this person is doing is saying, for the sake of my neighbours, family and friends, and for the sake of the worship of God, pray for the peace, pray for the shalom of this place. Which is a word to us, isn't it, about where we are. Pray for the shalom of where we live, for the sake of our relatives and friends, for the world in which we live. Pray for those other places where there is conflict, whether it's Syria, Calais, Nepal or Ukraine, where there is difficulty. And to do that in an informed way. And once you start to pray for shalom around the world and where we are, you understand the connections that there are and the job God has in making his kingdom come and his will done on earth. Because one nation's affluence is another nation's poverty. One nation's military security is another's terror. And you can't have peace without justice. You can't have security without reconciliation. The mistakes so often made by the rulers of our world. So what the writer of the psalm does as he goes around the holy city is to say, Lord, keep it this way. And I believe we are encouraged to pray for that particular place, as we are indeed to pray for the places in which we live as well. To pray for the shalom of Bromsgrove and the area in which we live, for the sake of its people, especially those we love, and for the sake of the gospel and the worship of God. So as we move today from this safe place, from this sanctuary, from this worship, we go into our homes, our workplaces, our social networks, and we take into those places what we've shared in together today, so that our lives reflect the worship that we offer when we gather together. So may God fill us with a desire to worship, and may we embrace the discipline of worship, as well as recognize the dimensions of worship until that day when God makes all things new. Finally, some words from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, which we've picked up in an abbreviated version as a verse for the year. This is the NIV translation. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.